Well, today we're beginning a new sermon series in the book of Galatians. This is a book that the Apostle Paul wrote to new believers who were being presented with some ideas, with some teaching that they were told that they had to follow. The problem was that these were extra things that they had not been taught by the Apostle Paul and Barnabas when they started the church. And the real problem with that is it was reshaping the gospel message. It amounted to a different gospel. And as we're going to see, this legalistic gospel called for them to follow the Old Testament laws. And that's what these false teachers were preaching. They were saying, in essence, listen, the gospel that you have been taught by the Apostle Paul is not enough. Well, almost 2,000 years have gone by since this book was written. And to be sure, the situation has changed a little bit, but the same gospel of legalism is being preached today. That people are saying you need to add something to the gospel in order for you to have salvation instead of just God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These so-called gospels are all over the place today. For instance, inclusivism says that people are saved by sincerity of their faith, even though they haven't trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Or another one, universalism, says that everybody eventually will be saved. And they're both wrong. They are not the gospel of Christ. So Paul's letter to the church at Corinth is about the gospel, the only gospel. And it's a message that we need today in today's world as much as when Paul penned it to the church at Galatia, the churches. Because, folks, religion doesn't save. Only Jesus saves. It's only in Jesus are we free to live as God has intended. So today we begin walking through the book of Galatians and through the truth that there is no other gospel that saves. Well, whenever we look at a book, I always think it's helpful, and some of you may or may not, but I always find it helpful to kind of do an overview of what we're going to be looking at. It's going to be about 17 weeks that we're going to go through this. The first thing that I want to draw your attention to is who is the author. And it's pretty plain from Galatians 1:1 that the Apostle Paul is the author. Who he sent it to is also fairly plain and fairly clear. When you open your Bible, it says Galatians. So it's the churches in Galatia. And there is some debate in the world, in the Christian world, about when this was written and to which churches. There's a northern part of Galatia and some of the churches there, and it could have been written there. There were people who migrated from Central Europe, and they migrated down into Asia Minor during the 3rd century before Christ. But I don't think it was written to the churches in the northern part. I think it was written to the churches in the southern section. And the reason I say that, and it should be around 48, the reason I say that is for this purpose, is this was before the church council in Acts chapter 15. And some of you may remember the church council in Acts chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul was called back to the church there in Jerusalem. And before the head elder, James. And the conversation that they had there in that church council in Acts chapter 15 was regarding Jews and Gentiles, whether Gentiles could truly be saved. And what was decided there in Acts chapter 15 is that the Gentiles did not have to become like Jews. They didn't have to follow Old Testament principles. They did not have to be circumcised. They were on equal footing with the gospel, just like the Jews were. So this was probably addressed to churches like Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And those were the churches that Paul and Barnabas had founded on their first missionary journey. And that's why it's around 48. So the timing and the reason for Paul writing this letter is pretty clear. There were folks who were coming and telling them that what you have heard from the Apostle Paul that has been handed down from the apostles is not enough. It's not good enough. In fact, the tactic that they use is a tactic that people use today. First, you attack the messenger, and if you attack and you know, kind of put him off to the side, then his message becomes null and void. And that's exactly what they tried to do here. They attacked the Apostle Paul and his, whether he was truly an apostle or not, in an attempt to minimize his message. It says there in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And then Paul goes on then to talk a little bit more about his background, about his calling by God. We see that in verse 11, and that continues on through chapter 2. Now, Paul, who has never been a timid writer, he wasn't a timid man, he's pretty sharp here in verse 1. He has to make clear that he is authorized by God to communicate this truth. And if he doesn't get that clear, then the other communication is on equal footing. So the Apostle Paul uses pretty clear language. He fires an opening round against the false teachers and against the false gospel that they are perpetuating. In fact, it is enticing some of the Gentiles there, some of the Galatian believers. And we're going to look at that next week in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Well, then in chapter 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul kind of brings them back to gospel 101. And he talks there about, in context, what the true gospel is and what, when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what that accomplishes in our lives. And when he gets to chapter 5 and chapter 6, he details some of the character traits that result from those when the gospel takes root in our lives. And then he talks about some of the conduct that flows because of the gospel taking root and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the mistakes I think that people in churches tend to use is that the gospel is only relevant for salvation. And that's not true. The gospel, I heard someone say, I need to preach the gospel to myself every single day of my life. Because it's the gospel that changes our lives for eternity. Not only does it change our life for where we spend eternity, but it changes our life today and every day of our lives. The gospel is not just relevant to salvation, eternal life. It's relevant to the new life that we have in Christ. It's essential. Well, some people might ask, you know, why in the world do we need to even talk about this? Because we all know John 3:16. We all know that we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do, we won't perish. We'll have eternal life. Well, knowing it is not knowing it. And sometimes this doesn't get transferred down here. And sometimes the false teachers in that day, as well as today, it distorts it and it kind of makes sense. And so Paul is going to destroy their arguments. And he does that by kind of opening this whole thing up. Actually, the first five verses is one run-on sentence in the Greek. It's just one sentence. We have to put punctuation because it doesn't make sense any other way. But he gives to us in the first five verses a positive statement about what the gospel really is. It doesn't cover all the points, but he covers five foundational truths in these verses. Drop down to verse 3. Let's start there. It says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Five truths about the gospel in this opening sentence. First, the gospel, or the good news that we can be saved, is according to God's will. Now, Paul makes it abundantly clear that Jesus gives himself for us. He is our substitute. He takes God's righteous judgment for our sins upon himself according to the will of God our Father. Remember, Jesus has already said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Jesus also said, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And then Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. When we think about these Galatian believers here, these new believers, Paul wrote, or Luke wrote about the events that took place in his journey there at Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13. And this is how they responded, one of the Galatian churches. "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." That's how the Galatian churches responded when Paul and Barnabas shared the gospel. You know, this is a critical truth because both false teachers add and subtract from the gospel. They add things to what you need to do in order to be saved. And they subtract from the grace of salvation that it's God's work alone. We see this all over the place today, just like they did back then. People who say that you have to follow the Old Testament law, or at least parts of it, or that we have to worship on certain days or observe certain festivals to be a full or a complete believer, that we must have certain experiences or have certain special knowledge if we are to be truly a born-again believer. And there's many more beliefs that people have today that are taken from a natural human perspective that we must do or we must give up or we must earn in order to be fully accepted by God. But Paul's point is this: that is never true. Salvation is only by God's grace, only in Christ. You know, one of the things that I learned early in life was this, and no one ever taught this to me, I just observed it. I knew that I was saved by grace alone. But, you know, I got the impression that I was, in order to be fully accepted by God, I needed to work hard. I needed to gain God's approval by the work that I did after I was saved, that I was kept somehow in God's good graces by my work. And the truth is that that's not true. I am saved by grace and I am kept only by the grace of God. So Paul told the church, "It is by God's doing that you are in Christ Jesus. It is according to the will of God." He said this to the church at Ephesus, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that nobody can boast about it." The gospel is according to the will of God the Father. More specifically, the basis and the means of salvation is by Christ giving himself for us. That's what it says in the beginning of verse 4. It says, "Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins." You see, all through the Bible, the gospel is always wrapped up in Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 14 through 16, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." To which the apostle John commented, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Here's the truth. Christ gave himself for us. It was his sacrifice for our sin. And it was a gift of his grace, of his love, which we cannot ever earn or deserve. So Paul told Timothy this: "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men." You know, one of the key characteristics of man-made religion is always trying to please or to appease or to persuade the god or gods to give them something that they want. Think of the people in 1 Kings chapter 19 with Elijah, cutting themselves and screaming, trying to call down fire from heaven. It kind of leads that man-made religion, that thought process of trying to persuade, it kind of leads to a sense of self-sufficiency and pride. That somehow we can earn the favor of God. Somehow we achieve it. And look at me. Look at what we've done. Or, in some cases, look at what we don't do that makes us so good. But you know, those are the same people who say, you know, "I am so thankful that I'm not like the rest of the people." You know, those ones who struggle with sin and have to ask God for mercy. See, salvation is by God's grace in Christ. There's no other way. There's no other gospel. It is Christ's giving of himself that provides the gift of salvation available to all. And it's only achieved through placing your faith in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished to achieve eternal life for us. 1 John chapter 5 verse 11 says this: "And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Pretty clear. Pretty clear. There were those Jewish teachers, false teachers, Judaizers, who were plaguing the church in Galatia. They were wrong. Pardon the pun, dead wrong. Salvation is only through Christ alone. But here's the thing. We each have to personalize that. We each have to ask the question, have you accepted this truth? Have you asked for and received God's gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ? We've just come through Christmas. And let's say at Christmas Day, there's a present for you underneath the tree, with your name on it, wrapped, paid for, it's yours. And let's say you just leave it there. You don't accept it. That gift is of no value to you. It's been paid for. It's got your name on it. It is yours for the taking. But if you don't take it, it's of no value to you. Salvation is wrapped up in Jesus. He and the salvation that he provides is a gift to all who will receive it, who believe in him. Well, Paul also told the Galatians here in the first five verses that the gospel includes Christ giving himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. This rescue is here and now. Later in chapter 4, Paul's going to remind them that when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who were by nature not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. And then in chapter 5, he adds, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Paul, based on this truth, wrote this to the church in Rome. He said in chapter 6, verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, because of that truth, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its wicked desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. You know, when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we respond to the gospel message, our sinful nature doesn't go away. Satan's forces still and always will attack us as long as we're walking on this earth. The battle is real. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Folks, there's no special knowledge, there's no special experiences, no add-ons to the gospel that will remove you from the spiritual battle here on earth. But there is confidence and there is victory because of the gospel, because of the gift of salvation. Christ has rescued us. He has rescued us from being a slave to or being dominated by sin in this age, in this evil age, as Paul says it. Well, in addition to the certainty of victory in the spiritual battles that we face every day, the gospel brings to us God's grace and peace. Look again in verse 3. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've read through the New Testament and Paul's letters, you know that this is a common, frequent greeting that he used. But it has intentionality behind it. Paul is saying, listen, it's at the cross that we have received grace and peace. At the time that we placed our faith in Christ, we received his forgiveness, his everlasting life, and his grace and his peace. Paul says in Romans 3:24 that we were justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And by grace we have been saved through faith. In Romans 5, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The grace and the peace that Paul speaks of here is for our present age. It's for today. It's for daily living in the struggles that we face in this evil world. It is God's grace that is sufficient for our greatest needs and our deepest hurts. It is God's grace that enables us to have this ability for to do every good thing that God calls us to do that seems impossible on our own. It is in God's grace in which we can stand strong in this life. And it's God's peace which brings this bizarre calm in the midst of the most disturbing and distressing times that you face in your life. Paul's words to the church at Philippi. They were a church that faced a lot of persecution and significant poverty. This is what Paul says to them. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Whenever God's word repeats something, pay attention. He goes on to say, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. The gospel brings to each one of us God's grace and peace. Well, finally, this gospel, the salvation only through God's grace in Christ, calls for us to bring glory to God forever. The last phrase of verse 5 says, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Just like Paul's greeting before was intentional, so too this ending prayer is intentional with specific meaning. Paul's prayer, his desire, is that the greatness of God, the truth, the majesty, the holiness, the love of God be seen clearly and brilliantly in our lives. Now, this shouldn't come to a surprise to us because we know that the ultimate purpose for us and all of God's creation is to bring glory to his name. It's to shine a spotlight on God. A couple weeks ago when I was preparing the message, I was thinking about glory, and I thought of those who did not do that. And there was one incident that came to mind from Acts chapter 12. It's an account of King Herod, beginning of verse 21. It says, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, this is the voice of a god, not of a man. So here's the picture. It was a bright and sunny day, and there were huge crowds that had gathered at this fantastic celebration. And King Herod appears on this platform at the right time in his royal garb, and he looked really good. And he delivered a fantastic speech. The crowd went crazy. But then the next verse says this. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Ooh. Didn't expect that, did you? Herod took all the glory. He took it all for himself. He did not recognize God, nor did he give God praise, nor did he point people to God in his glory. God is the blessed and only Redeemer, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. That's our God. Well, God has brought salvation through the gospel. And scriptures tell us all who believe are people that God has prepared before to show his glory, to illuminate his glory. And it tells us that we gain the glory of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. You see, it's kind of one of those weird things that redemption brings Christ's glory and we get to be his glory as well. And we live to serve him, to continue to bring glory to our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, this is the gospel. There is no other gospel. There is no other truth that leads to forgiveness of sins, full and forever acceptance by God, and life with him. It is only by God's grace and in Christ. It is according to the will of God. It comes to us by Christ giving himself for our sins. It rescues us from this present age. It brings to us grace and peace. And it calls for and brings God glory forever. This is the gospel of Christ. It is my hope and desire that each one of you personally have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, have accepted the gospel of God to you, that you have made it your own. Over the next 17 weeks, we're going to have an opportunity to walk through that together, to recognize the difference that the gospel makes in our lives each and every day. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you from the very outset as we open the book of Galatians. We are so grateful that you look down upon us in our hopeless sin condition. When we were stuck and there was nothing we could do to get out of it, we could never reach your glory. Our sin held us back, and we couldn't overcome that on our own. No matter how much we tried, no matter what sacrifices we made, it wasn't enough. And so you sent your one and only Son to be that substitute for us, to take our place on the cross, to pay the price of our sin. You did that because of your love for us. And the Lord Jesus Christ willingly came to this earth to die, to be our sacrifice, to take our place, that we might have eternal life, a restored relationship with you for all eternity. Father, we thank you at the very beginning of our study here for the salvation that we have through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the gospel that came to us because you loved us. And I pray, Father, that that gospel would make an eternal difference in our lives, not just when we get to heaven with you, but it makes a difference in our lives today and tomorrow and each day as we live to bring glory to your name. Help us to do that. But most of all, thank you for your gift of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.